And that's the story of Jephthah, at least the biggest part of the story. A Lutheran pastor in the United States, in commenting about the story of Jephthah, said, "That's one of the Bible stories that they do not teach you in Sunday school, especially the last part of the story." I am aware of one children's book that does include part of the story of Jephthah, but just the first part, showing how he came from a difficult background, a dysfunctional family, and rose to be a great leader, but they don't tell the end of the story. They fail to include that vow that he made and what happened to his daughter. I don't think there have been a whole lot of sermons preached on Jephthah. I know I've only heard one sermon in my life on Jephthah, and that was when I was a teenager, so that was a long time ago. But despite Jephthah not being the subject of very many sermons or Bible studies, devotional thoughts, this story, especially the end of the story, has gripped some of the people in the arts, and we see expressions of this story when we look at art and also music. For example, the Belgian painter, a little bit of European twist to his art, but nevertheless showing when Jephthah returns home and there's his daughter to greet him. And we see the same theme, Jephthah returning home and he's so upset. It's his daughter that comes out to meet him after he's made this rash vow. And two more paintings also from Europe, but they're showing this tragic scene between Jephthah and his daughters. In the music world, there's been a couple of operas written about the Jephthah story, and probably the most famous musical work on Jephthah was by Georg Friedrich Händel, who wrote the oratorio entitled Jephthah. Now, he's also the one who wrote the oratorio titled The Messiah, from which we sing the Hallelujah chorus, and at this time of the year, Christmas time, many people know of that. Well, in Händel's Jephthah, he chose an alternate ending to the story because he just couldn't present the story the way the Bible does, and I'll talk more about that a little bit later. More recently, there's been a musical production by a Jewish group, and these Jewish girls are telling stories from the Old Testament about some of the women in the Old Testament that faced difficult times. And so the girls' group is named Girls in Trouble, but the name of their album also Girls in Trouble, and one of their songs has to do with Jephthah's daughter. That would be the way they would say it in Hebrew, I assume. But this is more true to the biblical text, trying to emphasize the emotion that Jephthah's daughter must have felt as she rushes out to greet her father and then finds out that Jephthah has made this terrible vow that's going to then ruin her life. So today we don't want to look at the other versions of the text, not the music, not the art, not any literary depictions that tend to vary from the scripture, but we want to look at the story of Jephthah from the scripture and see how God might want to speak to us today through his word. Let's pray together. Father God, as we come to this difficult passage that is not taught very often, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to any truths that you would have for us today. Pray that you would speak to us, that we would respond as you would have us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a reminder that as a congregation, we are in the middle of a series of stories about the book of Judges, stories from the book of Judges. And today in our sermon, I'm wanting to emphasize 4 points. The first point, somehow this did not come out right on my PowerPoint, sorry. The first point, sin or idolatry will lead to slavery. Second point, God's grace provides deliverance. The third point, faith in response to God's grace is to lead us to devotion to God, not ourselves. In other words, faith is to be centered on God and His will, not on us and our desires. And fourth, even people of faith can get things wrong. So before looking specifically at our text, just want to remind you that in the book of Judges, we see that the ancient Israelites are living in a pluralistic society, and they're surrounded by all different kinds of other religions. They're surrounded by idols. They're surrounded by people who have differing values, different standards, different morals, different ethical conduct than they have, or at least than they should have according to God's will. Because God has called Israel to be a holy nation, to be a light to the peoples around them. But unfortunately, when Israel was in this pluralistic society, surrounded by the other gods, surrounded by these other values, they tended to accept the values of the others and be influenced by the world around them rather than remaining true to the one true God and sticking with His teachings and His values. So that's why the book of Judges is relevant to us today, because we too, we who believe in Jesus, live in a world that surrounds us with competing values, other morals, other ethical standards, and yet we are called to be true to God and to be a light. We're called to be His holy people. So like the ancient Israelites, we are tempted to turn our back on God and conform to the world, but we can learn from them, and unlike the Israelites, through the grace of God, maybe make some better decisions than sometimes the people of Israel did. The book of Judges does deal with a very dark time in the life of the Hebrew people, and this was marked by a cyclical pattern of rebellion against God, oppression by the enemies, and then deliverance from God. And we see that pattern here. Israel will disobey God. Then, because of that, Israel is oppressed by neighboring peoples as God punishes them. Then Israel cries out to God in repentance. God raises up a deliverer. So then Israel is delivered by the action of God through this judge. Then Israel enjoys a brief time of peace. And then, during the good times, they forget God, turn their back on Him, and the cycle begins all over again. And it tends to be a downward spiral, each judge seeming to get worse than the other. We see the first two parts of this cycle, Israel disobeying God and then being oppressed by the neighboring enemies, in the first part of our text today. Verses 6, we see, "And again Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshipped and served other gods, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him." And so in response, what happens? They were crushed. They were oppressed by the enemies that God gave them into their hand. So in these verses, we can see that sin or idolatry does lead to slavery. Notice the word "again" in verse 6. The people again did what was evil. Again they served the Baals, the Ashtaroths, and the gods of five other people groups. Again they forsook the Lord. Again they did not serve the Lord. Through Israel's brief history, they had already forsaken the Lord many times. They had repeatedly done evil in God's eyes, and repeatedly they had reaped the consequences of turning their back on God. You'd think they would finally learn their lesson, finally realize that, yes, there are consequences to sin. Sin brings oppression, it brings suffering, it brings death. Sin has an addictive power over us, and it can bring slavery. You might remember from several weeks ago back in chapter 2, God had warned them that the gods of the enemy nations, these false gods and idols, they will be a snare to you. These gods will trap you. It's like a net or a hook that can take the freedom away from a fish. These gods, these idols, they will take away our freedom as they entrap us and ensnare us and hold us tight, not letting us go. Because sin wields an invisible but very strong power over us. It can be addictive. like a drug addict craving more drugs, or an alcoholic craving the next drink, or a compulsive gambler having to gamble just one more time and he's going to win it big. And we just can't seem to resist the addictive power of sin. So be careful. Sin can be attractive. It will seduce you, but then it will entrap you and hold you. Now, no, not everybody is tempted by every possible sin. There are some sins, including what we will look at the end of our text, that we consider to be abhorrent, repulsive. But there are some sins that we don't find so repulsive. Think in your own mind, what temptations really tend to have a pull on you? What sins are attractive to you? What sinful thoughts or desires or actions continue again and again and again to surface in your life? Jesus said that anyone who sins is a slave of sin. That's a harsh reality, but it's true. Jesus said it. Another translation phrase is that anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Yes, sin does lead to idolatry. Sin or idolatry does lead to slavery. Another place in our text that also shows that idolatry leads to slavery is when we get down to verse 7. Here we see that after the Israelite people had forsaken the Lord and refused to serve him, then in verse 7 it says that the Lord sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. Now God had earlier redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. Redeem carries with it the idea of purchasing, buying back. It's as if God had bought or purchased the people, so now they belong to him. When he freed them from Egypt, he brought them to himself. He said they would be his treasured possession, and he promised them many wonderful blessings, many wonderful privileges. But now the people rebel once again, and they say, "No, God, we do not want you to be our master. We do not want to be the kingdom of priests that you want us to be. We don't want to be that holy nation. We want to be like everybody else. We want to serve their gods. We want a different master. We want to serve the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Ammonites." So it's as if God says, "Okay, if that's what you want, you can have what you want. You want to be like the Philistines and the Ammonites? Okay. You want to serve their gods? Go ahead. You want to let their gods be your master instead of me? I'll let you do that if that's what you want." God would say to them, "I bought you, but if you don't want me, I'll let you have a new master. I'll sell you to the Philistines, to the Ammonites." So God had freed the Israelites from slavery, but now they're going back into slavery again by their own choice, because their idolatry is taking them back into slavery. You see, we become controlled by what we worship. We're owned by what or who we worship. It's like we become a slave to whatever it is that we worship. So ask yourself, what idols are trying to claim your highest allegiance? Who or what is more important to you than God in his way and his will? Or ask, who or what tends to control your thoughts, your desires, your actions? Because everything that we do not surrender to the Lordship of Christ is an idol. So think, what is it that you do not want to surrender to Christ? Anything that drives our desires and values more than God, his will, his word, is an idol. So be careful. Those idols want to control you. They want to hold on to you. And they will control you if left unchecked. Sin and idolatry lead to slavery. Be careful what you desire. You might get it. There's an old fairy tale that talks about a very greedy man who just had a lust, an insatiable desire for gold. And really, the only redeeming factor in this man's life was that he was a good father and he dearly loved his only daughter. Well, one day a fairy or a genie appeared to him and granted him one wish. And he said, "Oh, the wish that I have would be that everything I touch would turn to gold." And he was asked, "Is that really what you want?" "Oh, yes, I would be so happy if that's what I could have." So he was granted his wish. He wanted to check it out, so he touched his cup. And sure enough, it turned to gold. He touched his table, became gold. He gets so excited, he goes to the edge of the room, he touches the door handle, gold. He touches the door, solid gold. So he runs to his daughter, "Dear, we're rich," and he gives her a big hug. And she turns to gold. Be careful what you want, you might get it. Now, no, you're not going to get that wish. Whether you want it or not, you're not going to be able to touch anything and it turned to gold. That's just a harmless fairy tale. It's impossible to happen. But be careful, the idols that you think you might want to adopt can lead to slavery, can lead to oppression, just like what happened to the ancient Israelites. The ancient Israelites wanted a different God, so God let them have their way. And it turned out to be a disaster. Listen to the psalmist as he's writing about the history of the ancient Israelites. God is speaking, "O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." So God is reminding them of his covenant, of his great love, how he has redeemed them, and he will give them blessings if they remain true to him. But God says, "My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me." Very grave words follow. "So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel." Scary words. They wanted something, and God gave it to them. And they found out it's not what they wanted. "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." And that's exactly what Israel wanted, but they had turned away from the only one who could provide that deliverance. The Israelites got what they wanted. Some new, some different, exciting gods to serve. But then they were oppressed greatly by these gods. So when they were deeply oppressed, then they cried out to God back in Judges chapter 10, verse 10. "God, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord answered, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and many other nations? You cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand, yet you have still forsaken me and served other gods." And now look what God tells them. "Therefore, I will save you no more." And then God's words get even harsher. "Go cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you. Those are the gods you have chosen. Don't come talking to me. Let the gods you worship save you." The gods they had chosen to worship gave them plenty of opportunity to sin. Gave them many opportunities to conform to the standards of the people all around them. But when trouble came, these gods could not deliver them. Because idols lead to slavery, not to salvation or to deliverance. Just this past week, I was talking with a young man about matters of faith, and he was giving his impression on God, and he was saying, I think that anything you believe in is God. Now, I realize that English was not his first language, so he might have been trying to imply something similar to what I'm saying about anything you have faith in can be like a God. But that's not what he said. He said, anything that you believe in, if you have enough faith in that, then that is God. Not it becomes a God or it is like a God or it has a control over you, but that is God. In other words, basically anything and everything is God. So I continued in my conversation with him and asked, how can those gods help you? How can they serve you? And then I told him the story from Isaiah chapter 44 where God is talking about the foolishness of worshiping other gods. He says, a man will go out and he'll plant a tree. And over time, with the rain, this tree will grow. And when the tree gets bigger, the man will go cut down the tree. And then he'll take some of the wood, burn it in the fire to stay warm in the cold weather. He'll burn some of the wood in the fire and cook over the coals, cook his bread. And then he'll take part of the wood from the very same tree and carve a statue out of it and say, you are my God. And he bows down to this piece of wood, the same wood that he had used for fire, just a different section of the tree, and he calls out, please save me. And Isaiah asks the question, can a block of wood save you? Yes, we can have faith in a lot of different things, but idols cannot save us. Rather than saving us, they will enslave us, because sin and idolatry lead to slavery. And there is no deliverance from this slavery except through the grace of God. Which brings us to the second point I want us to look at from this story. God's grace does provide deliverance. Now, throughout the history of the people of Israel up to this point, God's grace has been evident many times. And even in the book of Judges, we've already seen several examples of God's grace in the life of the people. You see, way back at the beginning, God had called them to be His chosen people, His treasured possession, through whom He would bring blessing to all peoples of the earth. Through this people, He would give the law. He would send His prophets. And most importantly, He would send the Messiah, the promised Savior. Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, would come through this chosen people to bring salvation to all peoples. So they have experienced God's grace. Over and over and over again, they experienced God's protection, His watch care. Now, yes, over and over again, we see God judging their sin. But when the people repented and called out in faith, God delivered them because of His grace. And in our text today, we see once again God's grace as we continue reading further. Verse 15, the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And the Lord became weary of Israel's misery. Another translation reads, God could bear Israel's misery no more. And we will see in the next chapter that God then does provide deliverance for the people of Israel, deliverance from their enemies because of His grace. Now, of course, the people did not deserve God's grace. Nobody deserves God's grace. That's what grace is. Unmerited mercy, favor, love expressed towards those who don't deserve it. Because none of us deserve it, we can be grateful that it is expressed towards us. And nobody can earn God's grace. The idea that some religions have that somehow your good deeds can either balance out or possibly outweigh, your good deeds can outweigh the bad deeds, that shows a very faulty understanding of sin. People do not take the seriousness of sin or its deadliness serious enough if they think that anything they do good can possibly outweigh the bad. The view that you can earn God's grace also shows a very low view of God. It shows a total misunderstanding of the holiness of God. The Israelites did not deserve God's grace. They could not earn God's grace. Yet God, in His love and mercy, offered it to them, and He brought about their deliverance. But we do see that the Israelites did not experience God's gracious deliverance until they truly repented. I'll say that again. The Israelites did not truly experience God's gracious deliverance until they repented. Look again at verse 15. What did the people say to God? They said, "We have sinned." They confessed to God that they had turned their back on Him. They sinned. Now, what's the big difference in this text, verse 15, where they confess their sin, with what they said the first time, a few verses earlier, where then God responded, "I'm not going to deliver you anymore"? What's the difference? Not much. Matter of fact, words are identical. We have sinned the first time, and God said, "I'm not going to listen." Second time, "We have sinned." Both times they use the exact same words. It appears that both times they are confessing their sin. So what's the difference? Why did God the first time say, "I'm not going to deliver you, call on the other gods"? But then the second time we see God is moved and He can bear their suffering no longer. It seems like the first time the Israelite people said the correct words. They said the right words, but it appears that they did not truly repent. And God knows our hearts. He knew their hearts. You see, it's possible for us to say the correct words and our heart still be far from God. It's possible to go through correct religious rituals and do Christian things, whatever they might be, but still be serving idols, letting something else be the ultimate controller of our lives. The actual words of confession from the first time to the second time didn't change. So it appears that what had changed was their heart. It appears that they had truly repented because we see in verse 16, along with their words, this time they put away the foreign gods and they served the Lord. Now, a change of heart is necessary before the change of action will do any good. Otherwise, your actions just serve as an attempt to try to bribe God. And we're going to talk more about that later. But if indeed there has been true repentance, then it will be evident in our lifestyle. It appears this time the Israelites had truly repented, had experienced a change of heart. We need to beware of an attitude that tends to take God's grace for granted. Don't take God's grace lightly. It's dangerous to think, "Yeah, it doesn't matter what I do. I can sin any way I want. And when I come to God, He'll forgive me." If that's your attitude, it could be that when you ask for help, you might hear God tell you what He told His people. Go cry out to the gods that you've been serving. Go let your idols take care of your needs. Let them save you in your time of distress. But you will experience God's grace when you call on Him in true repentance. So in our text, we will also now see God's grace in the life of Jephthah. Jephthah is introduced to us, chapter 11, after the background to his work as a judge is presented. First of all, we just see Jephthah's background. And we see that Jephthah had a bad start in life. And it was not his fault. His father had had an affair with a prostitute. And he was the result. Undoubtedly, Jephthah grew up hearing people calling him ugly names because he was an illegitimate son. And he grew up hearing people insulting his mother. He was rejected by his family. They forced him out. They didn't want him to have any of the inheritance. So he sent away penniless. His brothers obviously hated him. They rejected him. They were jealous of him, afraid he would get too much money, so they just threw him out. Came from a very dysfunctional family. He suffered because of the sins of other people. Yet God decided to use this rejected, mistreated person in his service. God was gracious and used a person that nobody else thought fit for anything. And an interesting point is that the difficulties that Jephthah had to face, the experiences that he suffered through, probably helped to prepare him for the service that then God used him in. Undoubtedly, his experiences helped to make him strong, made him a mighty warrior. This can be encouraging for each one of us. We see that our background does not have to determine our future. Our background does not prevent God from working in our life, changing our lives, and doing great things through our lives. That's good news. God's grace can break into your life no matter what's in your past. God can and wants to use each one of us in his service to advance his purposes. And it's also encouraging to realize that sometimes the difficulties we go through can later help us. They help us to be strong. They help us to face additional challenges that come in life. And they can also help us to help other people, just like Jephthah was able to help other people, partly due to his background, because the Lord's grace came in and was evident in his life. And by the way, the title for this sermon that was given, that was assigned to me, Jephthah the Outlaw Leader, we find the reason for that in verse 3. You see, when Jephthah was forced away from home, it seems like he became a great warrior and he led a group of men who were basically scoundrels or outcasts. One translation calls them adventurers. More than likely, it was an armed gang that survived by going on raiding parties into the enemy territories, and so they honed their fighting skills. So Jephthah had quite a colorful past. You could call him an outlaw, maybe kind of like a mafia boss. But of course, he was just trying to help his own people, not just hurt the others. But we do see that God's grace was evident in Jephthah's life in the fact that God chose somebody with such a bad background to bring about deliverance for his people. Now, after this brief introduction to Jephthah, we see that the leaders of Israel from Gilead went to Jephthah and asked him to be their commander, to lead their army, to go against the Ammonites who were oppressing them, who had come in and invaded their land. And Jephthah responded to them, "Did you not hate me and drive me out? Why are you coming now to me when you're distressed?" They wanted him to be their leader, they told him. So then Jephthah said, "If you will bring me home again to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be our witness between us if we do not say, do as you say." So Jephthah went into the elders with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke to all these words before the Lord at Gilead. So Jephthah realizes if he's victorious, it's going to be the Lord's work, and he is speaking these words before the Lord. They agree they will make him their leader. Then Jephthah sends word to the Ammonite king. And I won't look at that passage of the text, but it's a very skillful piece of diplomacy. Basically, he's just telling them the truth, reminding them of the history, giving good theological reasons, pointing out past precedent, And he concludes by saying, and the Lord himself will be judge over this matter. The king of the Ammonites would not listen. He wanted to have war. And so then we see that God in his grace delivers his people from oppression. And we see in verse 29 that then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah to empower him to deliver the people. And so Jephthah crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So we see that God's grace does provide deliverance. A third thing that we can learn from this text is that faith in response to God's grace is to lead us to devotion to God, not to ourselves. Faith is to be focused on God, His greatness, His will, His kingdom, not on us, our will, our desires. Unfortunately, in the text and also in our lives, we see that the attempt is to focus our faith on ourselves. And we often try to use faith as a means to advance our cause. We try to exercise faith with the hope of it accomplishing our will. And it appears in the book of Judges, to the Israelites, God was more a God of convenience than a God they were committed to. Seems like they wanted God only when God would give them something they wanted, such as a miracle, a favor, or deliverance. Last week, Dr. Peter talked about transactional faith, an attempt to have a relationship with God, not based on love, not based on His mercy, not based on Him, but rather centered on what's in it for me. How can I get God to do what I want Him to do? I'm reminded of a lady I met a few years back, and she wanted to get pregnant because in her culture, a lady who's been married this long and does not yet have any children, that's disgraceful. She told me she had been to a Buddhist temple to pray, been to a Hindu temple to pray, been to a Sikh gurdwara to pray, been to a Muslim mosque to pray, been to a Catholic church to pray. Still no answer. So now she wanted a Protestant to pray with her, just trying all the gods. Doesn't matter which God, as long as I can find some God out there that will give me what I want. That's transactional faith, but it's really not faith at all. And it's usually expressed like this: God, if I do this, then I expect you to do that. If I say the correct words and quote the sinner's prayer, then God, you've got to take me to heaven. Taxi driver told me that one of his clients, who was a Chinese man, worshiped traditional Chinese religions, asked him one time, "Do you think if I went to the Catholic Church and prayed to Mary that she would give me the numbers for the lottery?" Well, we laugh at that, but don't we sometimes do the same thing? God, if I do this, then I want you to do that. Or we can express it this way: God, if you will do this, then I promise I will do the other. And it's like we're trying to bargain with God, like He's somebody that works down at the fruit stand at the market, and you're trying to bargain to get a good price. And unfortunately, it appears that that's what Jephthah did in this passage. You see, when I read this verse earlier, I left out two important verses, verses 30 and 31. Look at those verses. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." A terrible vow, a rash vow, something that had not been well thought out, possibly made because of a lack of faith. God's Spirit had already come upon him and given him the power to defeat the enemies. But for Jephthah, that wasn't enough. He thought, "I better secure this deal with God, and I'm going to make a bargain with him. God, if you do this, then I will do that." Recognize the pattern? That's exactly what Jephthah did. He had a transactional approach at this point in his life to faith, and it brought about tragic results. We worship God because He is God. Pure and simple. We worship God because He is God. He is the only one worthy of our worship, the only one worthy of being the center of our affection and holding our ultimate devotion. We don't worship God just in order to get things. Faith focuses on God. It's centered on God, not us. So when we respond in faith to God's grace, this is to lead us to devotion to God. And the last thing we can learn from this text is that even people of faith can get things wrong. And this is the tragedy we see at the end of chapter 11. We've already seen that Jephthah had made this vow that if you do this, then I will give you whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. I will make that then devoted to the Lord. I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And when Jephthah comes home, what comes out to meet him? His daughter. His only child. And he's brokenhearted because he has made this vow. He will sacrifice as a burnt offering whatever comes out of his door. And he says he can't take his vow back. And his daughter also says, no, you should not take your vow back. But let me mourn the fact that I'm single, that I've never married, that I'm a virgin, that I've never had children, that my family line, that our family line will not be able to continue. He lets her do that. And after 2 months, she comes back, and it says her father did to her according to the vow that he had made. Tragic ending. And I think it shows that even people of faith, even people whom God has used in a mighty way, can still get things terribly wrong. And that's probably why we don't hear this story very often. Because of this tragic ending. It's disturbing to us to see that people of faith that God has anointed and used in a mighty way can still do horrible things. But Scripture reminds us we are all sinners. And Scripture reminds us of the insidious nature of sin, how terrible it is, and that we have the capacity to do terrible things. In looking at the vow that Jephthah made, we remember the horror that Jephthah expressed when he saw it was his daughter. And the easiest way to understand this vow and the way God carried it out was that Jephthah did indeed offer his daughter as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice. Now, the law of Moses explicitly prohibited this. But what else is new? Think back at the life of the children of Israel. They had been ignoring the law of Moses for years. They were surrounded by people who practiced other religions, and in their religion it included human sacrifices. So being surrounded by these other people, it just seemed normal, huh? Everybody's doing it. Now, to be fair on the treatment of Jephthah, there are a few commentators, and they are a minority. There are a few that want to try to make this text have a happier ending. And so they'll take that word and make it into an or. Whatever greets me first coming out of the door, I will devote to the Lord, and or else I will offer it up as a burnt offering. In other words, if whatever comes out of the door first is a human, then I will just devote this person to the Lord, maybe to serve at the tabernacle for the rest of their life, like Hannah offered her son Samuel to work at the tabernacle. So I'll offer this person to serve God the rest of their life. Or if it's an animal, then I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Problem is, that's not exactly what the text says. And there are attempts to try to make this have a happy ending. I mentioned earlier Handel and his oratorio. He just created a happy ending. Jephthah's ready to sacrifice his daughter. An angel stops him and calls out, don't do this. Just offer your daughter to the tabernacle to serve. And they all lived, maybe not happily ever after, but they lived. But that's not what the Bible says. It appears that Jephthah actually did sacrifice his daughter. It seems like the reason that people don't want to accept this is two premises. One, we have the worldview that judges like Jephthah and other heroes of the faith, they're good guys. And so the good guy always does good. But that's not the reality. If you accept these premises that good guys always do good and judges are good people, then probably Jephthah did offer his daughter to tabernacle service. Or another view, if they do good things, they could say, when Jephthah offered his daughter as a human sacrifice, that was good. I don't see how anybody can come to that conclusion. But I told you earlier, I'd heard one sermon in my life on Jephthah. I was a teenager, and I still remember it because of the horrible conclusion the pastor made. And Jephthah did the right thing by sacrificing his daughter because he was a man of his word. He kept his vow to God. Even as a teenager, I thought, there's something wrong with that man's thinking. Either way, he's going to be violating God's law. He's either going to be breaking his vow or he's going to be offering a human sacrifice. Either way, he's going to be wrong. And when you only have two choices and they're both bad, go with the least bad of the two. So I reject the premise that judges are good people and so everything they do is good. I think it shows us that even people of faith can mess up. They can do horrible things. They can get things wrong. We might ask, why did he do this? I already mentioned lack of faith, a transactional view of faith, trying to buy God off or manipulate him. How could a man of faith get something so wrong? How is that possible? One reason, not only for him, but for us today, why people get things so wrong is ignorance of the truth. In Germany, I was preaching one time and I was looking at Romans chapter 1 where it takes a very dim view of homosexual behavior. And after the church service was over, two Christian people came up to me and said, I had no idea that was in the Bible. Just ignorance of God's word. Possibly Jephthah had not been well schooled in matters of the faith. Another example would be an incomplete understanding of biblical truths. I remember one time after I preached a sermon about stepping out on faith, using Abraham as an example, somebody came up to me after the service and said, thank you for your sermon. I'm going to take a step of faith. I have been worried so long that if I divorce my husband, I won't have enough money to pay my bills, but I'm going to take a step of faith and divorce my husband and just trust God to take care of me. I said, whoa, 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 I think there's an incomplete understanding of biblical principles here. Or sometimes we just choose to accept one passage of Scripture and ignore another. I can remember when I was in the university, friends of mine, this is a Christian university, a Baptist college, by the way, at the university, these friends of mine just made the announcement, guy and a girl, not married, they decided we're going to go ahead and live together, sleep together, because the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so we're going to take this freedom. And they ignored the passage of Scripture that says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for sin. And they ignored the clear teaching on sexual morals and guidelines. You see, we're so often influenced by our culture, by the lifestyle of those around us. Rather than being a light to the world, we let the world influence us. And the world will hold us fast, take over. And sometimes we're not even aware of where the problem is. And that might have been Jephthah's case. He might have had a blind spot to the fact that human sacrifice is not acceptable to God because he saw it all around him. What are blind spots that there might be here in this Malaysian culture? You might say, I don't know, I can't see them, it's a blind spot. But if you think, you might be able to recognize some. I can think about my country, Back in the 1800s, there were many great sermons preached about why God condoned slavery, why God even demanded slavery. Well, they weren't really great sermons, but their congregation thought so. They just fit in with the society around them, and because of the influence of the culture and also the financial aspect, they were affected. Sermons justifying racism, trying to show that people of darker skin are inferior. Today in my country, people mix God and country. And I heard one Christian man say, "I have trouble telling the difference between the two." And I thought, if that's the case, you don't know God. There's a big difference in the U.S. and God. Not only God and country, but God and materialism. And that's not only in my country, that's here. I'm reminded of the movie Crazy Rich Asians. Do you remember towards the beginning of that movie, there was a Bible study? Did you catch the passage of Scripture? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If you are risen in Christ, set your affections on things above." And the lady in charge of the Bible study got upset when people got off the target, got off the subject. But as soon as the Bible study was over, the affections were not set on things above, rather on strictly materialistic things, family ties, anything except God. What else might be a blind spot? Feelings of superiority. Feelings that my race is better than others. Looking down on people that have a lower socioeconomic status than we do. Your maid, the guards, migrant workers. What else might be a blind spot? Ignoring God's great commission to make disciples of all peoples when we ignore the vast majority of people living in this country. And with serious consequences. Yes, even people of faith get things wrong. So how do we respond? First of all, don't put people on a pedestal. They'll disappoint you. Second of all, don't put yourself on a pedestal. Scripture says, be careful. He that thinks he stands could easily fall. Pride goes before a fall. And that's possibly what happened with Jephthah. We need to not use this as an excuse, oh, well, everybody does it. But instead, when we realize there's sin in our life, we need to repent. And when we repent, that brings us to the last thing we're going to think about in this sermon today. We all need a Savior. The book of Judges shows the inadequacy of human judges. Jephthah, in his talk to the Ammonite king, had even said, "The Lord is the judge." And the book of Judges in salvation history shows us that they were trapped by sin. We see corruption of the judges. We see that in those days there was no king in Israel. Therefore, everybody did what they wanted to. And this is leading to the fact that since there was no king, there was the need of the king. And we see God anointing David. But David also was inadequate as a leader. He failed. David's kingdom was pointing towards the Messiah. The Messiah that would bring a new covenant. The book of Judges shows the absolute inadequacy of people, the absolute sinfulness of people, the tendency of us to do things that's right in our own eyes. But in the book of Judges, we see the holiness of God compared to the sinfulness of man, and we realize that judgment must come upon our sin. But we also see God's grace and His mercy. And it's as if these two things in the book of Judges are held in tension. God's holiness, His justice, His judgment, His punishment on sin. His grace, His love, His desire to deliver. And this tension remains throughout the Old Testament until we see it resolved in Jesus on the cross. And on the cross, we see God's holiness, is justice served as sin is paid for with the horrible penalty of death. But we see Jesus is the one paying the penalty, which shows us God's great love. And through faith in Him, we can experience God's grace. This morning, we want to remember what God has done for us, paying the penalty for our sin through Jesus' death on the cross. Remembering God's justice, but also remembering His mercy, His grace. In remembrance of this, we want to take together the Lord's Supper. If you failed to pick up the elements of the supper when you came in, please raise your hand. There will be some ushers that will be able to come by and give this to you. But if you have the elements, you can go ahead and start to open them. Jesus said that this is my body which is broken for you. Jesus gave his blood, he gave his body, he gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. Before we take of this, let's have just a time of silent prayer. Think about your relationship to God, confess any known sin, and give God thanks for the sacrifice of Jesus. Father, we see your holiness, and when we look at we're reminded of our sin. We thank you for your grace. Pray that we would respond in repentance, in a faith that worships you because you are God. Help us to remember that we can go astray. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Guide us. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, I pray that this will be a time that would strengthen our faith. Help us to continue our focus and our walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the book of Exodus, we see God making a covenant with the people. That covenant was sealed in blood as Moses sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." But we see the people breaking the covenant. And now Jesus, he comes with the new covenant. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."